Each of Deacon Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
I was trying to think of a good connection to get into this message, because the Bible truths are always timely. They're always relevant to right now. And I was just thinking, this week I took a moment to pick on the Coexist bumper sticker, just because I've done it up here enough times. So on Facebook, I took a moment to do a post up there. And then, because what spurred that is a verse in here that you'll see on your bulletin, which is Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So I was emphasizing that not all religions go to God, and that Coexist bumper sticker like it's all equal. And then one girl who grew up and went to school with up in Maine, she's like, well, does that mean we can't be friends anymore? And I'm like, ah, no, we're fine. I know what you mean. And she's saying, good, because I want to coexist with people who don't believe what I believe. And it's like, yeah, it's very clever of you, except that's not what the post meant. You know what I'm saying? Of course, Scripture tells us to go be part of the world, but not be, you know, be in the world, but don't be of the world. And of course, we're supposed to mix with folks who don't believe what we believe. But that doesn't make what they believe correct, because the laws of logic tell us that something can't be both true and untrue in the same place, in the same time or same character. All right? So in all, just that statement, that Coexist bumper sticker, that whole concept is in essence an illogical statement, because they cannot all be true. Only one, if any, is true, which would mean logically the rest are false. Right? Some of you go to school and you take a math test, right? And usually, how many answers are there usually on those questions? Usually there's one right answer and there's a zillion wrong answers. And that's the same true with truth. Objective truth. And that's what Christianity is. It's objective truth. And that's how we need to treat it, as objective truth. And so getting right into this topic of Acts chapter 4, people pay a price for this objective truth. So we're going to take a look at that. But first, I want to do a preview. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And before I get any deeper in this and say something foolish, I need to pray. Let me pray. Good morning, Father. Please get me out of your way, that your truths would be lifted up and you be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. I feel better. All right. Luke was a physician. He was well educated, and he gave an accurate history of the early church, as well as one of the four gospels, meaning the story about Jesus himself. And he shares all this information, and he's kind of like this fellow named Theophilus kind of asked him to go do this and probably funded it, him making this history of it. He worked with Paul. He rubbed shoulders with Paul. He was with the apostles. He experienced a lot of this stuff that he saw firsthand. But one of the things is, he was not one of the apostles, which is interesting. It was most likely written before 70 AD, because nothing is mentioned of the burning of Rome and the persecution of the Christians and the martyrdom of Peter or Paul and the destruction of Jerusalem. All that happened by 70 AD. So this writing is all within the lifetime of the people who witnessed it. So that makes the Bible very relevant in its historicity, meaning, are we really reading what was meant to be? That did this really happen the way it was written? Well, these are first-hand accounts from the people who were there, who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. All right? And the big idea and the takeaway last week was, when, you know, we were making a joke, even leaving church last weekend, Laura says, go ahead and sneeze. So I sneeze, and she says, saying, God bless you. Said, Jesus Christ bless you. Right? Using that term, that nebulous term, God, is useless in American society. So when something good happens to you, don't say God works in mysterious ways. Never say that, please. Because that just means you're not reading your Bible. Because if you don't know how God's working, you ain't reading his Bible, because he tells us what he's up to. But secondly, God means anything to an American. That's why you gotta say Jesus. You've got to say Jesus. And if you notice how we struggle with saying Jesus, we'll say God all day. We can get 20 people in a room and say God and be relatively safe. Relatively safe. But don't mention Jesus, right? Now you've just distinguished it all down to this one dude. And the only other time people use his name that's socially acceptable is when they're swearing it, when they're using his name as a cuss word. But boy, they don't like it when we use it the way it should be used, right? So we want to make sure we use his name properly, meaning speak it at all. So if you remember last week, chapter 3, Peter gives, first Peter and John, they do a miracle, they heal a dude, and then that's the miracle, and then they back it up with a big sermon where they mention Jesus' name. And very effective sermon. And here's what happens from that as Acts 4, and this is where we picked it up from last week. Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, if you read earlier, they already had about 3,000, so they almost doubled their number. They got another 2,000 to add to them, and that's men, so that's not including women and children, so the church is starting to grow. And the religious leaders don't like that. Religious leaders don't like to see churches grow. So then, on the next day, now we have the trial begins, where Peter and John are now brought before the religious leaders, the authorities, the edumacated, and they're going to stand before them, and they're put on trial for what they did the day before. And what did they do the day before? They healed the man and preached Jesus. So in Acts 4, 5, and 6, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is apparently a family business. So they're all there. These people spend their day, you know, dressing in their suits. You know, this is the higher academia of religious education, right? These are the smarty pants right there, except smarty robes. Right? And they're all there. And what was Peter before he was preaching Christ? He was a fisherman who cussed a lot. Right? And now he's standing before all them. Does he stand a chance religiously? Do these guys know their Old Testament? Could they trash Peter in a debate? Right? Acts 4, 7, 8, 9. And when they had set them up in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name you did this? Now pause right there. That's always the question, isn't it? You know, for the Christian as well. We're always put on trial. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why did you behave that way? Right? You can pray. Just don't utter the name of Jesus. You can say in his name. You can say to God. Just don't say Jesus' name. Now Peter very easily could have said, I'm proclaiming God. Right? I'm proclaiming the God of the Old Testament. I'm proclaiming the God of the Old Testament. He could have said that. He could have pulled enough Old Testament to do that. But he didn't. He specifically was proclaiming the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now we've got a problem. And something else is, here's where Peter got his edumacation. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. In other words, he's going to the miracle first. Oh, we're in trouble for what? That guy who's doing backflips right now, who used to sit over there and beg for money, now he's doing backflips. You're going to give us grief for that? Well, let me tell you why he's doing that. In 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. How is that for a punch in the face right there? right? That is no holds bar. Oh, you want to know how this man is healed? Jesus Christ, whom you killed. You put him in the electric chair. You sent him to his death. You guys! And they were. Those were the guys that did it. Right? And he's nailing them. Oh, by the way, God raised him from the dead. And by Jesus, this man is standing before you well. By that Jesus that you thought you took down is up. And he took this guy with him. What do you think of that? Huh? Now that's a fight. That's a fight move right there. All right? They could have at that time started to pick up stones and stone him. All right? Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, these priests heard that statement before. So now we're going to do a flashback. I'm going to read it to you instead of just putting all the words up there. Those religious leaders heard that term cornerstone from Jesus himself back in Matthew 21, 38 through 46. It says this, "But when the tenants saw the Son..." Let me get to the right verse. I'm sorry, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Now, Jesus is having a religious debate with the religious leaders, and he gives them a parable. Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent a servant to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servant and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those tenants? He said to them, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone, it will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him as to be a prophet." So in a nutshell, they heard this cornerstone word before because Jesus told them in a vineyard, in a parable about how they're lousy managers of the vineyard and God's going to squash them. And then God's going to give the ministry to someone else who's going to do the job God told them to do, but they're going to lose it. So that's where that came from. And all of a sudden, Peter comes in and says the exact same thing. Where he's in 4:11, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And Jesus was quoting from Psalms 118, where it says that again, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is the capstone or cornerstone up here. And basically, you pull that stone out, everything tumbles down. But this is like a keystone, basically. And this is the stone that makes an archway of stone hold together. That's a little bit of physics there. So it's very important. So now we come to this one-way verse, Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else." Now this is Peter still preaching to the religious leaders. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he's talking specifically about Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders, their Messiah. When Peter would say Jesus Christ, he was saying Yeshua Messiah. He was saying the Jewish anointed one, or Jesus even means God saves the anointed one. All right, all the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so Peter is putting it all on the line, and there is salvation in no one else. He didn't mean that against all the other religions in the world. He was specifically drilling down on the Jewish religious leaders about their own Messiah. But that does have a universal application. If your friends or family doesn't ask Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, to save them from hell, they are not going to heaven. God is not going to look on their bad deeds and say, well, you tried your best. All right? He's never going to do that. He's going to ask them one question: what did you do with Jesus Christ? And if your only answer is, I used him as a cuss word, you will not make it to heaven, because that's the wrong answer. All right? This is the right answer right here. Now, that also has universal application, that all the other religions and all the other non-religions, atheism is definitely a religion, all of that is reliant on this Jesus. All right? I want to make that perfectly clear. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I think that's an interesting statement here. So here's all these high, you know, it'd be like going to the university and grabbing all the PhDs in the same field and then putting them in their place. All right? Peter and John should not have had the acumen to be able to, I don't even think I said that right, to be able to fight that fight with them on that level, whatever that level is. But the one thing about biblical truth is the level of power is in the person who speaks it. In other words, God's told you what the truth is and how to go to heaven. You just gotta speak it. It doesn't matter how educated those people are. They're fools without Christ. And everyone in this room has been given enough of this truth to go just blow them out of the water. Because one thing is most definite more than ever before. A PhD cannot comprehend the physical world without knowing the creator of that physical world. If you reject the designer, there's no way you can interpret the design properly. You can take pieces of it, the empirical evidence, and you can build a plane out of it. But then to say gravity evolved or something stupid on that nature that denies all science, all right? They dive off the deep end. They'll take the empirical science and then put this big backstory of stupidness on it, which actually ends up coming back and perverting their explanation of the phenomena. I hope I'm explaining that right. But they can't process the normal world because they don't have the Creator helping them. Christians do. So, uneducated common men who had been with Jesus. And I just want to go back to, here's Peter and John standing boldly, holding their own with the religious leaders. But that's not what happened when Jesus was betrayed. In Mark 14:49 through 54, shows, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, Jesus says, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. That's his disciples. A young man followed him, but with nothing but linen cloth about his body, and they tried to seize him. And when he left the linen cloth and ran away naked, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire. So Jesus is in the garden, everyone's followed him this far, they come, you know, Judas comes and the big betrayal, and they seize Jesus, and what do the disciples do? Do they stand up and follow their Messiah? They run for their lives at any cost. Oh, you think you got my shirt? I don't think so. I'm Aaron, and they're out of there. And then Peter sneaks way in the back and doesn't even pretend. And we know what happens to Peter. He denies Jesus three times while he's by the campfire of the enemy watching his Messiah through the doorway. Right? These are the men who are now with Jesus, standing there proclaiming Christ. Acts 4:14-16. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, I have this underlined because I wonder why the religious leaders can't deny the miraculous healing of that crippled man. Because that's what they're talking about. Because Peter just put it to them that Jesus did it, and they're like, "Okay, Peter, get out of here. We got to talk." They get him out of there. They get the guy who's healed. They get him out of there, and then they say, "Hey, listen, we got a problem here. Everybody saw this miracle. Everybody's seeing this miracle. We can't deny it." I think the reason they can't deny it, and this is some speculation other than seeing the guy healed, but here's their reason they won't deny it. "For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Public opinion. If the religious leaders saying this man wasn't really healed, they might stir up some controversy of their own, and they don't want that. If they go ahead and start denying, "No, that was all fake. It was put on a show. John and Peter set it up before they went in there." They could have started doing that, but too many people had seen it and knew the guy. All right? I think they didn't want to deny it out of fear for political reasons. Acts 4:17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Right? They didn't care about the miracle. You keep going healing all the people you want. Stop saying the name Jesus. They said it there. They say it here. What do they tell high school students who get to give the keynote at their own graduations? They tell them not to mention their Christianity. Don't pray in Jesus' name. In the public school systems, they tell that. And you always have this one rebellious kid who does it anyway, which is cool. But I think it's cool. If you're going to be a rebel proclaiming the name of Jesus, yeah. Right? I mean, they could do far worse. But isn't it funny? Just don't say that name. You can heal people all day long. Here's Peter's response, Acts 4:19-20. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard.'" All right? Basically, they're saying, "No, we're going to keep talking about Jesus. Because we can't do otherwise. That's all we got, and that's all we're going to do." And look at part of the reason is, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." All right? They were there, and that's something to remember. So the religious leaders were stumped for the moment. Acts 4:21-22. "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So this crippled guy had been there a while. But again, let's look at the reason why they're stumped for the moment. Because first they further threaten them. Peter and John say, "Hey, we're going to keep talking about Jesus." They further threaten them. "Stop saying the name of Jesus. We're going to get you. You don't do that. Heal people. Stop saying Jesus' name," right? They're coming after them. But they couldn't find a way to justify and punish them yet. "Because of the people. For they were praising God for what had happened." Again, This is not necessarily good. They're praising God in the ambiguous way. And right now the religious leaders can leverage that to their own advantage. All right? They're praising God. God's getting some glory. Hey, they're putting extra money in the tithing box. Everything's going well. We don't want to stir things up. And we can't punish these guys because they're given credit that God used these guys. And it's all because of the people. It's not because of God's glory. It's because of politics. It's because of every wrong reason to glorify God. All right? But they're still trying to tell him, just don't say Jesus. Glorify God all day long. Don't say Jesus. And also that miracle was pretty evident. It was hard to deny. So, all right, we won't deny the miracle, but don't say Jesus did it. Just say God did it. Okay? Yeah. Yep. So as long as the masses were in favor, so were the leaders. But when the masses turn against Christians, and we'll see that in Acts 6 with the stoning of Stephen, then things change. So right now, the religious leaders are stumped. They didn't quite know how to punish Peter and John. But once the crowds change, once popular opinion on those Christians change, then all of a sudden these guys get their backbone, whatever, and then they go after them. Then they get Paul with them, or who's Saul at the time, and say, go get those Christians. Kill who you have to kill. Put in jail who you have to put in jail. Get those Christians and make sure they shut up. Get them. Right? Now that the people, we've got enough people behind us, we've got our courage. Now we can get those Christians. All right? And by the way, that has definitely happened in American culture. Very specifically. You can do anything you want. You can sin any way you want. Don't say the name Jesus. Don't live a moral, righteous life in your schools because that's bad. Got it? Totally backwards. Acts 4, 23 through 28. When they were released. Oh, by the way, this is what fellowships looks like. And maybe that's why fellowship in churches doesn't seem to have that necessity or priority that it should have, is because no one's running here for refuge, right? Did we all have a rough week because we mentioned the name of Jesus where we shouldn't have? No. Anyone get some persecution this week? This is what their fellowship looks like. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whoa! These guys got it! There's so much here. As I'm reading this, it's like, oh man, how am I going to unpack all of this? Because this is awesome. But we're going to do our best. First of all, they get back together after being punished, right? Don't say the name of Jesus. And what do? They worship and they pray. But look at the prayer. Does God get all the glory in this or what? Did they claim any glory for themselves? I'm so glad, God, you sent me. I'm so glad, God, that, boy, you picked rightly when you picked us. Huh? Right? Clearly, you're the God of the universe. All right. It says, Sovereign Lord, first of all, are these folks creationists or are they evolutionists? Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And, they're alone. Do you think they believed in what the Bible says, a six-day literal creation? Or do you think they believed in the gap theory? Right? And who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now they're getting right into this. They're pulling up Old Testament because the New Testament isn't written yet. This is it being written. Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Again, a Gentile is any human being who's not a Jew. which is everybody else in the world. And the people plot in vain. What are they talking about? They're talking about this. The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against God the Father and against Jesus Christ. All the governments of the world, they have one major enemy they can all agree on. God and Jesus. They hate God and Jesus. And if they ever dare show up, God and Jesus, they will point their guns at them. And if any one of us smells or looks like Jesus and obeys Jesus, then they'll set their guns on us. And it has begun in America, in the culture, very rapidly. It's spinning up. It's spinning up faster than ever before. So teenagers, you know, you're in school, you're thinking, well, this is the way it's always been. It hasn't always been this way. Each generation used to be more free to be morally decent in their schools back in the day. It wasn't always better back in the day in other areas, but the whole culture is changing. All right? But all the governments in the world got it against their creator and against Jesus, who is the true political leader. Because remember, Jesus is a priest, king, and prophet, right? He's the king priest, meaning king, meaning the political aspect. Jesus will rule as the leader, all right? And for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against their holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's Herod and Pontius Pilate, political leaders, along with the Gentiles, the Roman inhabitants, and the people of Israel. Everybody around Jesus wanted to see Jesus crucified, and that's what they shouted out. And look how they end this. Do they believe in God's sovereign will? Look at this, how it ends. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. At no point when Jesus was on earth did God go, oh no, I didn't want that to happen to Jesus. God never did that because that was all part of the plan since the beginning. Anytime God shows up on the scene, he knows human beings hate that. All right? Because we're not good. We're not basically good. Basically good people don't hate their God. Basically good people love their God. And the only reason we love God is because the Holy Spirit's working in us to even want it. Do you understand? It's a miracle that you or I are interested in anything of God. But it's a miracle not of us. It's of the Holy Spirit. So look at this prayer in 4:29 through 31. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. All right, look at that prayer. They're saying, God, give us courage to keep talking and saying the name of Jesus, and let us do some miracles so we can point to Jesus. Not just do miracles just for the sake of so now you can start your own show and make some money. All right? And get on TV, right? Because that's what we want. I'm just kidding. But it's so that Jesus will be glorified, the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had finished such an amazing prayer, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Have you ever had one of those GCC moments, those God's cool coincidences? Right? Unfortunately, I'm going to go way back to one where up in Maine there was a snowstorm, no kidding, right? And we were trying to get a youth group to a youth event for the weekend in Massachusetts. However, there was a snowstorm. So the leaders were all up in the sanctuary. The teens are all just going crazy downstairs, crazy monkeys. We're all upstairs, and we decided to just pray and worship. Whatever, God, you want. We just started praying. One girl could play the piano. She said the Holy Spirit taught her. Whatever, she could play the piano. She's band, and we're singing, we're worshiping, you know, a bunch of 20-year-olds. And all of a sudden, we get the call from the deacons. You're clear to go. We look outside, it's still snowing and blowing, whatever, it's Maine. Let's go! So we all jump in the vehicle and head off. But we went from a worship prayerful event to a worship prayerful event because we just put it up to God and whatever. You know what I'm saying? But we were praying and worshiping before we were even able to go. And then we were able to get to go, and it was a really cool event. There was thousands of kids. It was a big weekend event. All right? That's the type of stuff. Putting God first, worshiping Him even before you leave for the day, knowing that good stuff's going to happen. Okay, now we're going to put some heat and light on this, and then we'll be done. So hang with me for the end here. This was something I caught a few years ago. This says a lot in the scriptures, for your name's sake. And we saw that back in for about the name of Jesus down here, are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's all about speaking the word of God to the glory of God, right? To the glory of God, for His name's sake. So I did a little word search on that term, and there's a bunch of Psalms in here, and it always has to deal with forgiving our sins for His name's sake, for His glory. And we'll see these. Psalms 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And Psalm 33:3. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, of our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. In Psalm 109:21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. And Psalm 143:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. There's two more I'm going to read. But do you understand all this? For God's glory, for God's name, for Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory is why we do this. It's why we don't sin. It's why we do strive for holiness. It's for God's name, for His glory is the motive. That's empathy, right? We're supposed to love others as we love ourselves, right? But we're supposed to love God first. That means we got to be most concerned. Is the action I'm about to do going to give God glory? Glory, or is it going to give me glory, or is it going to put God's name in the dirt? Are we concerned about God's reputation? Is the bottom line. Do we really care? And then the prophet Jeremiah in 14:7-21, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. And in 21, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. When God sent Jesus to the cross, and now we have the communion, we have the body, which is the bread, the grape juice, which is the blood, which symbolizes the blood, the sacrifice. So now all of this is for God's glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You understand? This is all for Him. When we celebrate this, this is all for Him. Do you got it? Let's pray and then have communion. Father, thank you for these truths of Scripture, and that the early church, they were willing to proclaim the name of Jesus to anybody, no matter what, and that we would have that courage to blunder forward in Christ and speak the name that needs to be spoken, and bringing people to that place where they need to be confronted by the King of the universe. And now for this time of communion, that we would consider that death, burial, resurrection, the propitiation for our sins, that substitutionary atonement for our sins, for our evil. And you are willing to take the punishment for that. And then credit us with the righteous life of Jesus. Father, we recognize that. And now we come before you humbly that you would receive the glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. TheSpeakinDeacon.com. Truth is here.